Colossians chapter 3. Let's open up our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Let me ask you a question. How many times is the Holy Spirit mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians? The scriptures are packed full of references to the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit at work in us and through us, comforting us, strengthening us, all over the place. In Paul's letters, you'd be hard-pressed to find a page where the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned. And maybe I'm giving you a little idea of where I'm going. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians one time. Just once. That is striking, coming from the Apostle Paul. Did he forget? What's the deal? And the one time is Colossians 1:8. Epaphras informed us of your love in the Spirit. So it's not even directly about the Spirit, but about their love in the Spirit. Why is this? As opposed to all of Paul's other letters. Why not here in his letter to the church at Colossae? We were talking about this earlier today, and Lori Beth was telling me that many, many years ago when her son Levi was a boy, she was showing him a family photo that they had taken, and she said, "See, look, Levi, here's our entire family. We're all in this picture." And Levi looked at it, and he asked, "Well, if we're all in it, who took it?" The answer to the absence of the Spirit in Paul's letter to Colossae is another question, and that is, who is Colossians a picture of? This is a picture of Christ. This letter is about Christ. Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me." John 15:26. John 16:14, "He will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and will disclose to you." Hey, the Spirit inspired this letter by completely disappearing into the awesome declaration of Jesus Christ. And though He is named but once, referred to one time, the Spirit is all over Paul's letter to Colossae because Christ is glorified. Do you get that? Where Christ is glorified, the Spirit is speaking. Where Christ is honored, the Spirit is at work. Because that is the job of the Holy Spirit, the declaration of Jesus. His purpose here is the identification of Jesus as the Christ. And so as we've laid out and looked at, the entirety of chapter 1 is all about the character of Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul argues against the Colossian confusion by proclaiming Christ. The portrait is Jesus. The Holy Spirit is behind the camera. He's taken the picture. So the character of Christ, chapter 1, the Colossian confusion, chapter 2, and now with chapters 3 and 4, the Spirit turns our attention to the remarkable reality of Christ's identity. Part 3, the Christian life. The Christian life. This is where the letter gets powerfully practical. Buckle up. Because you ain't getting out of here without getting touched by some of the practicality of what Paul is going to share just in chapter 3. Something's going to nail you to your seat. It did me several things. And so in this chapter, well, in this book, normally I'll give you a key verse. This is the key verse of the letter to Philemon, or this is the key verse to Galatians. Well, I struggle with this a bit because I would have to give you two for Paul's letter to Colossae. Two that I think are simultaneous key verses to this letter. Colossians 1:27, "God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And then Colossians chapter 2 verse 6. "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him." Christ in you. Walk in Him. And I was talking to Camille earlier today and she said, "Why is it that so many Christians don't live that way? Why don't we get it?" Why isn't Christ everything? Now I'm paraphrasing a little bit of what she said, but it was that sense, and I felt it in myself and in the church, that exasperation. Why? If Christ is in me, the hope of glory, and I receive Christ Jesus, and I have been commanded to walk in Him, what's the problem here? Can you claim Christ and not live the life? Oh yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. But does the lifestyle reflect that? Acts chapter 16, verse 26 tells us that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Note, they didn't claim the name. They didn't stamp it. They didn't make it into a logo. They were claimed by the name. They were called Christians. It claimed them because they began to understand. And I think we get it. I think we know they were of a new stock. A brand new breed. A new genus, if you will. A new identity. And I wonder if the reason why so many Christians stumble and stutter along in our Christian life is we never understood at the outset what our identity is. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." And we're probably going to spend half of our time in those four verses. I mean, the identity that is revealed there is stunning. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." Note that it's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which typically is translated past tense, but it is past, present, and future. You have been, you are being, you will be. I mean, it's the whole package. It's what they call punctiliar action for you linguists. It's, again, this happened in the past, but has ongoing present and future implications. If you have been raised up with Christ... And listen, I can say, being one who's been raised up with Christ, I've got a secret. And I know just where it's hidden. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell a mystery, a mysterion." Remember that word from last week. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. If then, therefore, you have been raised up with Christ..." And Paul says, "And we will be raised up with Christ." Hey man, here's the secret. I've already been raised. I have already been raised up. Oh sure, I get it. I appear the same on the outside. I sound the same. I feel the same. I smell the same. But an internal, eternal change has already taken place. It has already begun. It has already happened. I now have in Christ Jesus a new identity. And it happened the moment I claimed Him as Lord. When I said, "Yes, Jesus," He said, "Yes, Rick." And I was given a new identity in the moment. I didn't know. Nobody really told me. I was handed a book on how to be a Christian. I wasn't told, "You have been changed, Rick. You now have a new identity. You are not who you were." And I think over the years I've heard that. I've heard it spilled out. New self, new creation, not the old me, all that stuff. But it never sunk in. And I think we miss that. I identify. That's a big deal in our culture. How do you identify? I identify as having been raised up with Christ Jesus. My identity is with absolute certainty. It's done. In fact, I can say I'm as good as gone. I'm home already. I have left this place. I am already seated in the heavenly places. You know, Paul says that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up, there's the phrase again, raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already seated, man. You might look around and go, what? How am I already seated? Here? I mean, these are nicer chairs than we have in the barn, but come on. Already seated. God, who is outside of time, already sees you there. It is that certain. My new identity is that certain. I'm already there. But sadly, many Christians lay down the new identity because of what Jesus called worldly concerns, pressures, even earthly pleasures. Listen to him describe it. He's explaining to the apostles the parable of the seeds and the sower. And when he says this, he says, Matthew 13, verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. That's anyone who's ever wandered into a church and wandered out unchanged, unaffected. They just didn't get it. Didn't understand it, and off they go, and what the devil just did is snatch the word out of their life. But that's not who I'm talking about. He said in Matthew 13, 20, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yes, that we see often. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction, thlipsis, as we talked about on Sunday, or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. Let me ask you this. When thlipsis comes, when affliction comes, are you filling up or are you fleeing? If we're filling up the afflictions, remember Sunday, that tank of the afflictions that are slowly being filled up in the body of Christ as every individual person is persecuted, as the church is persecuted, as we go through those tough trials because we love Jesus, are we filling up or are we fleeing because it gets a little tough? Because someone turned up the heat and we're a little uncomfortable. How about the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns? This is the man who hears the word. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the Christian sitting in the seat for whom the word has borne some fruit, but then ceases to bear fruit because they're too concerned about worldly things. Is that you tonight? Is that your issue? Is it the deceitfulness of wealth? Hey, listen. You don't have to be rich to be deceived by wealth. In fact, you can be completely impoverished and be deceived into thinking that's what you need to be happy. And it's a lie. And it will choke out the truth. It will choke out the fruit. Jesus says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And you know what happens? A new identity. That's no longer a field. Now it's an orchard. You don't look into an apple orchard and go, what a nice plot of land. You say, look at the orchard. That's the identity. And when the seed is sown in us and begins to bear fruit, and we open-heartedly walk with the Lord and stay with the Lord, man, we got a new day. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear that parable and you think, oh, wow, I could be any one of those last three, then listen. If you wonder how to continue to cultivate the Word, how to bear good fruit, how to experience this new identity, it's very simple. Align yourself. Align yourself with Jesus. He is your new identity. It's Him. The characteristics, the nature, the behavior, the actions, the thought process, all of it that we see in Jesus, that's my new identity. Don't get me wrong, I'm not Jesus. Nor will I ever be a Christ. But I can be like Him. He is my identity. Now, Paul offers here a couple of ways to maintain our alignment. And alignment is a good word for it because we're walking with Jesus and some little choice, some little decision, some insignificant little thing happens and we get slightly off. And as we continue down that road, the alignment gets worse and worse and worse. If you've ever had a car get out of alignment, I had a 1974 Toyota Corolla. It was my first car. Groovy little white car. We called it the Maggot. And that thing, when it got out of alignment, you know, you take your hands off the steering wheel and next thing you know, you're four lanes over. And that's what happens when we get out of alignment. Well, Paul gives us two things right off the bat to keep ourselves aligned with this new identity that we've been given in Christ Jesus. And number one, set your heart on the things above. I'm being specific here. Set your heart. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now you might say, wait a minute, Rick, I don't see the word heart there. No, you don't. But you do see zeteo. Maybe you didn't know it, but it's there. Zeteo. Keep seeking. Keep desiring. It is a word that is used in conjunction with the desire of the heart. It's a heart thing to keep seeking, to keep desiring, to have a passion for. And he writes this word, zeteo, in the present active imperative, which is exactly how Jesus used it. What do you mean? Matthew 6:33. But keep seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's not seek ye first, it's keep seeking ye first. It's that active word, zeteo. And what does Jesus say to keep seeking? Keep seeking his kingdom. Keep seeking his righteousness. What are those things above? Keep seeking the things that are above. Set your heart on the things that are above. Paul says where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why is he seated? The work is done. The work's done. So he sits down. It's what I do when the work's done. Sometimes I do it before the work's done. But Jesus waited, did the work, and took his seat. So keep on desiring. Set your heart on things above. And as we desire that, his kingdom, his righteousness, to know and to live out his finished work in us, man, that changes a heart. That is a heart-level desire. What is the desire of your heart? What is it tonight? What was it yesterday? Last week when I was sick, it was Cherries Garcia. I couldn't have it, but it was the desire of my heart. Psalm 37:4. You know the verse, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Keep seeking the things above. That's my delight. That's my hunger. That's my desire. That's my heart. And the reason why I say set your heart on the things above is, again, it's a heart level desire we're talking about. But it's also in conjunction with the second way to stay aligned, and that is to set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. It's heart and it's mind. It's both. It's spiritual desire and it's mental acuity. It's intellectual worship. You can call it being heavenly minded in contrast to being no earthly good. And that is my very strong opinion, and you've heard the phrase perhaps before, well, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Baloney, it's the opposite. To be any earthly good, you must be heavenly minded. To set your mind. And I love that Paul uses the mind here, the seat of intellect and reason. Because I can immediately ask the question, am I more heavenly minded or more earthly minded? Is my focus on heavenly things or on things of the world? Do I ponder the kingdom or dirt? Am I thinking about his glory or grime? Because that's really what it comes down to, heaven and earth. And Paul said in Romans 8:6, the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Philippians 4:8, he said, finally, brethren, and here's a mindset for you, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The mindset on the Spirit, dwelling on these things, thinking about them, processing through them. David wrote in Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of the sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers." And I always like to point out it's a process. The man who does not walk, stand, and sit. He's moving in the wrong direction. But the blessed man, David says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That is a heavenly mindset. A mindset on things above. I want to work this out a little bit here. Mindset. Dwell. Meditate. Have we lost the peaceful place of pondering? Have we lost the restive rooms of rumination? How about the calm chambers of contemplation? Question, how quickly do we fill our quiet moments with devices, social media, news, and noise? How long from the moment your feet hit the front door till the TV is on? How quickly, when you sit down at the end of a long day, is your device up in your hand and there you are? Filling your mind, it may not be anything harmful. You may be playing a game, you may be reading the news, you may be looking at texts or checking email. You may flip open the laptop and you're there because, you know, you want to stay in touch with people. I get it. I don't know if we have any room anymore for contemplation, for a spiritual mindset, to approach God with the intellect, with intelligence, with reason, because I don't have time. I'm too quick to jump to the device. February of this year, Tammy Kinnon on TheWeek.com wrote an article called "Five New Brain Disorders Born Out of the Digital Age." And in keeping with my love of railing on technology, I thought I would share this with you. Five things that are new in this now digital age, five issues, brain disorders, she says, and number one is called nomophobia. Nomophobia. What's nomophobia? It is the feeling of panic when one is separated from their phone or tablet. Where's my phone? Where's my phone? I know I had it. Where did I put my phone? Who's got my phone? Did someone, one of the kids, did they take my phone? And there's this panic. Oh no, I'm disconnected. Oh no, for 5 minutes, someone may not be able to get a hold of me. And it, listen, it is a real disorder. People having anxiety attacks because they lose touch with their cell phone. Oh man, we have entered a new age. Second one, that's nomophobia, no mobile phobia, nomophobia. Technoference. It's also, that's another one. Technoference, that's our tech devices interrupting leisure time, conversations, meals, and even physical intimacy with a spouse. People reporting that they were too busy on their phone. I'll leave that to your imagination, you know, to get jiggy with it. I don't know, whatever. Not surprisingly, higher technoference correlated directly with lower relationship and life satisfaction. Duh. Nomophobia, technoference, the phantom ring. Maybe you've experienced this one. Is my phone ringing? Is that my cell phone? Is that on? It's also called false alarm and ringxiety. And it refers to the perception that your mobile device is ringing or vibrating when in fact it is not. And people, in respondents in this survey, over a third of them said, yeah, that happens to me all the time. Oh, no, I'm good. Cyberchondria. Cyberchondria. People get neurotic and go down a Google wormhole searching for abdominal pain that brings up diagnoses including everything from food poisoning to stomach cancer, and soon the Googler is convinced they're dying. I didn't do that last week. Although the subject of Crohn's disease did come up. But, you know, getting online and self-diagnosing, and this is really It's become a serious problem, psychologically speaking. People who were before hypochondriac now are jumping online and it's just going gangbusters. Or I like number five, Truman Show delusion. Truman Show delusion. In the Truman Show back in 1998, Jim Carrey, Truman Burbank began to feel like he was being watched, and it turned out to be true. This new narcissism and paranoia is the false perception that my life is now a broadcast. Or to put it as Jake shared with me this afternoon, he said, you know what, in my generation, the millennials, we have two selves. We have ourself and we have our digital self. And that is causing some weird stuff, gang. Why? How often do you mute the iPhone or the Android or shut off the tablet or put down the PC or unplug the television? How often do we do that? Be honest with yourself. Or is it just too right there? Cheryl knows this. This is why I love to go on long drives. Because I can't do anything else. I can't sit there. I mean, I know some of, you know, hopefully none of you are texting while you're driving. I'm not. Phone's down. Music's on, and I'm just driving. We're about to, in several weeks here, we're going to take the kids down to California. I love the drive. There's nothing I can do. Talk to my family, listen to music, talk to God. Enter the quiet times. Dwell. Meditate. Do you have time to set your mind on heavenly things? Or is every waking hour taken up with something in your face? Now, I want to give you a warning, because the concept of contemplation and meditation, especially in a Christian perspective, has, I think, veered dangerously into the emptiness of Eastern meditation. There are many Christians who talk about centering down. That's Eastern mythology. Many Christians who will talk about the meditative practice of emptying the mind. Hey, don't empty your mind. Set your mind. Use your mind. No, it doesn't mean that you're not quiet before the Lord, but you certainly are open to interacting with Him and intellectually understanding what He's speaking to you and listening for Him and praying. It's an intellectual mind exercise. It's not the emptiness of owning the universe. To be centered on Christ is not to sit around chanting the same phrase over and over and over, trying to find emptiness. As John Lennon once sang, relax your mind and float upstream. What? You don't float upstream unless you're stoned. Set your mind. I remind you again of that classic verse in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. That is mental acuity. That's using the reason and the intellect to focus the self on God. I think of David up in the caves of En-Gedi. It's one of our favorite stops on the Israel tour. And up in those caves, where he would draw back in there, his men were around, he's hiding out from Saul, and he wrote some of the most beautiful, amazing psalms in that place. Why? He didn't have anything else to do. What do you do when you're sitting in a cave? He had no Wi-Fi, couldn't get signal down there in the Dead Sea region. I'm being facetious, they didn't have Wi-Fi. What did he do? He talked to God. He prayed. He listened. He contemplated. He meditated. And the Psalms come pouring out. Like Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Set your mind, set your heart. Let the meditations of your heart be focused on Him. By the way, the Hebrew word for meditation is an interesting word. It's higayon. And higayon means thought process. It means orderly, beautiful. It's even a word used for melody, which is structure. It's using the mind. It's not emptying the mind. So set your heart that is seeking the things above and your mind intellectually on Christ, who is our new identity. Verse 3, for you have died. This is just almost overwhelming. you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Hey, Paul already proclaimed Christ in you, a hope of glory. This is now you in Christ to be revealed with Him in glory. I mean, you can't get any more intimate than that. Not just Christ in you, but it's you in Him, hidden and yet revealed. You have Him, but guess what? He's got you. Your future life, your eternity, your very identity is hidden with Christ in God. He's got you. And He's not going to let go. He holds that identity. It's beautiful. Douglas Moo says that the dichotomy here is interesting between hidden yet to be revealed. This is a hidden thing, but will be a revealed thing. And he calls this the Hebrew apocalyptic worldview. And Paul wrote from this perspective very much in his letters. He writes, according to this perspective, many things relating to God and His purposes exist in the present, but because they are in heaven, they are hidden from human sight. Guess what? You exist in the present. But because your life is hid with Christ in God in heaven, it's not in human sight right now. I don't know exactly what I'm going to look like, but when I see Him, I will be like Him, John writes. For we will see Him as He is. Revelation. So all the wishing and dreaming and hoping right now to be Christ-like, it's a done deal. I just haven't seen it yet. I'm, hidden and yet to be revealed. He goes on and says, but the apocalyptic seer, that is the prophet, is often given a vision of these heavenly things, things that will one day be revealed as they come to pass and are seen by people on earth. In other words, from Moses to David, to Ezekiel, to Daniel, to Paul, to John, the prophets have shared with us heavenly vision. We read those things. Ezekiel chapter 1, heavenly vision. Isaiah chapter 6, heavenly vision. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, heavenly vision. 19, 20, 21, and 22, heavenly visions. And so the Lord has cracked open the skies to bring revelation even to us of things that are to most people hidden. And Paul's doing that right here. He's cracking open the skies to say, there is a hidden vision here, and that is your identity. Your identity. We're being given a vision of something hidden. It's something I've shared many times. I don't see when I look in the mirror in the morning. The last thought on my mind is glory. Gory is probably a little closer, really. But I'm being given a hidden vision. My life is hidden with Christ in God. Yet to be revealed. Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of what? Anyone? The sons of God. Creation itself is waiting to see that revelation. Not even aware that the sons of God are walking on the planet right now. But we will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. Jude 19, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones, hagios, saints, you and me. When the sons of God are revealed, right now I can walk into any Safeway and people don't know. They just see a guy wandering the cereal aisle, longingly looking at Lucky Charms. They don't see glory. They don't see the revelation of who I am. I can sit at Island Cafe. No one sees the glory of Christ in me. It's hidden with Christ. But Paul writes, 1 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. That day when my true identity will be fully revealed. Why are you spending so much time on this right now, Rick? Because you need to know right now, today, what your identity is. And it is not what you see in the flesh. Your identity, dear brother, dear sister, is Christ Jesus. That's who you are. That's who you are trying to be like, who we long to emulate. The perfect example. Now, Paul goes on to describe three practical ways that we can live with this heavenly heart and mindset. To set our hearts and to set our minds on things above. Here's how you do it. This is not just spiritual talk. This is practical, down to earth. And he gives us three things, and I'll get them to you real quickly and we'll go through them. Put off, put on, and put up. Put off, put on, and put off, up. Number one, put off the hand-me-downs. Put off the hand-me-downs. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. By the way, all four of those are sexual in nature. And number 4, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, that is these things. But now you also, verse 8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Paul gives two of what we might call his Pauline lists right here. Listing out what I would call hand-me-downs. These are hand-me-downs, gang. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, malice, anger, slander, abusive speech, lying. These are hand-me-downs. Because they're things that have been worn by humanity since the beginning. These are old, ripped pants and torn, grimy shirts. And we're wearing them. And when the believer comes into a new identity in Christ Jesus, with a whole new wardrobe, still wearing the hand-me-downs.
Well, they're comfortable, man.
Yeah, they're ugly. And they stink. And they don't wear well. You know, my dad used to have these shirts. They were his Saturday work shirts. They all had kind of an orange tinge to them. Oh, they were once white or blue or green, you know, nice dress shirts, but over the days and ages and, you know, they just got worn out. So he would wear them on Saturdays. And my mom, he would walk through the house. She would just go, oh, put something else on. And he'd be like, what? I'm working in the garage. You know, stains. Put it off, man. That's the old stuff. You don't want to wear that anymore. Man, I'll tell you what. People have been wearing this stuff since the beginning. And Bruce Hornsby was right. That's just the way it is. He's saying some things will never change. That's just the way it is. And then he says, but don't you believe them. Hey, believe them. This is the way it is. These things are what they are. In verse 5, he says it all comes to idolatry. All this stuff boils down there. Why? Because these things are the heart and mindset of earth. These are the things emulated and worshipped in the earth. Immorality? Is immorality worshipped in this culture? It's idolatry. And impurity, passion, evil desire, again, greed, all of it amounts to idolatry. These things are worshipped as the latest, coolest, newest, edgiest fashion. Man, wear this stuff. But when you turn on the light, they're just stinking orange old hand-me-downs. Smelly, disgusting stuff. The world says, oh, look! Look at the latest Victoria's Secret model. But when you take away the veneer, it's like, oh, that's ugly. That's not the beauty of righteousness. Let me just give you a couple others here. He mentions, and you can study out all these individual things on the list yourself, but two I want to point out beyond this, slander, down in verse 8. Slander is interesting. In the Greek, it is the word blasphemia. Slander is blasphemy. Well, that's weird. Why would they translate blasphemia? Slander. Because when I rip on or rail on another Christian, Whether we think that what they claim, they're living what they claim or not in Christ, when we rail on them, we run the risk of blaspheming Christ in them. Think about that. When you gossip about another Christian, you are gossiping about Christ in them. Hey, He's in them too. And that's where slander now is akin to blasphemy, because now I'm ripping on someone who has Christ. And maybe they're not perfect, neither are you, neither am I. Maybe they're having a bad week, maybe they've made some poor decisions. That doesn't mean Christ isn't in them. And for me to bandy about that name or to rip someone apart, man, their life is hidden with Christ in God too. And so when I slander, it's blasphemia. When it comes to sin in this fellowship, I have been faulted for moving too slowly. Stuff that's going on, and I am aware. Oh, I know what you're doing. I know. Stuff comes across my desk and into my office and into my ears way more often than I wish it did. I hear things, and I don't act. Well, you're just being too tolerant. No, no, I'm moving slowly because I don't want to blaspheme Jesus in another believer. I don't want to be accused of slander. I want to make sure the facts are the facts. Second hand, third hand, fourth hand, man, I don't function well with that stuff. Neither should you. Neither should any of us. If it comes at you direct, man, deal with it. If not, and even as the facts begin to pile up, and they always do, they always do. Told you before, the wheels of God's justice, they grind slowly, but they grind thoroughly. It always comes around. But I would rather wait and be sure than run the risk of blasphemia, slandering a brother or sister, when perhaps God is doing a work of grace that I have yet to see. I would rather God's grace to be at work than for me to step in. So to err on the side of grace with prayerful patience. Now some of you might say, well, okay, well, Rick, but then when do you call out a believer who is blatantly rebelling or sinning? When they become a harm to themselves or others. When the sin has blown into something that is truly hurtful. I mean, all sin is, don't get me wrong, but man, even then, even when someone is creating a mess within our fellowship, blasphemia, slander is not the way to deal with it. I always encourage, go to the person. Someone comes to me, and if you ever do, this is what you're going to hear me say. Hey, Rick, so-and-so's doing this. I really think you ought to step in. And I'll say, well, since you know, why don't you go talk to them? And if you can find resolution without me being involved at all, praise the Lord. That's the first step. Okay, well, Rick, I did, so are you ready to go? No, no. Now you need to take someone else who's witnessed the same thing. You guys go and see if you can restore your brother, your sister. Don't bring me into it. Oh, Rick, that's so cowardly. No, it's biblical. And it's avoiding this whole issue of blasphemia. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, listen, be patient with everyone." Sometimes that means you're going to move a little too slow. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:2. Remember Paul said, preach the word. And then he says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. How, Paul? With great patience and instruction. But man, reject the blasphemy of another believer. Slander, blasphemia. And the only other word I want to point out real quickly here is what Paul calls abusive speech. That's interesting to me in verse 9, or verse 8. Put abusive speech from your mouth. Abusive speech is aiskrologia. Aiskrologia means indecent, foul, filthy words. So we're right back to earth stuff. Earth talk. Grimy gums. It's dirt and mouth disorder. Soil and saliva syndrome. We used to, when I lived in West Texas, I may have shared this with you before, but 4 years in West Texas, several times, especially in the spring and summer, we would get sandstorms. And you would see those bad boys coming. If you've ever lived on the plains or out in areas like this, West Texas, the armpit of America, totally flat. The sky was beautiful, not much else was. And you could see the sandstorm coming. It was a wall of brown on the horizon. And you could just see it moving across the horizon, and you'd close the windows, and you'd put sheets and bedclothes under the window frames, everything that you could do, and it didn't matter, because you knew for a week you were going to be walking around with sand in your eyes, and sand in your ears, and grit in your gums. Nothing you could do about it. In your hair, you go like this, and you go... Psh. It was disgusting. And people live that way, with abusive speech. And abusive speech, again, it's not just abusive, it's just indecent. It's filthy. It's foul. It can be foul humor. It can be distasteful comments. It's the use of foul language, bad words. It makes me shudder. You know what? It's interesting. When I hear a non-believer cuss, it doesn't really bother me. I don't like to hear the words. They don't know any better. When I hear a believer cuss, it's like... When I'm watching a TV show and someone blurts out something stupid, that's the world. When I hear the name of God taken in vain, I turn it off. I don't want to hear that. And when believers use indecent, foul, filthy language, man, it's sandstorms in West Texas. Brush your teeth. Get a bar of soap if you have to. Lifebuoy is good. And wash that bad boy out. Put off the hand-me-downs. Put it off. All this stuff has been handed along generation to generation. Put them off. But don't stand there naked. Please. We've got a new wardrobe to wear. Verse 9, do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed with a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, him being that new self. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. One of those glorious, big, universal statements of Paul. Christ is all and he's in all. Put on the new self. That's the second thing you can do. Put off the old hand-me-downs. Put on the new self. And again, this is absolutely practical. I love the word he uses for putting on the new self, the one who is being, note this, renewed. Renewed. It's the Greek word that is literally translated renovated. This body's under renovation. This life is in a renovation project. My identity in Christ, my future self, hidden with Christ in God, but my current self is under renovation. And a line in an old song we used to sing, I'm captivated, renovated, as if you had anticipated me. I love singing that song because no one could sing it. I'm being renovated. Which is why sometimes putting on the new self may feel like a put on. Look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. Okay, beloved I buy. Holy, eh. Put on a heart of compassion. That's literally bowels of compassion. Guts of compassion. Splachna in the Greek. And kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the non-believer looks at you and says, come on. We all know you're impatient. We all know that you're not the pinnacle of compassion. We see right through your phony exteriors, you Christians, it's all just a put on. And you know what? They're right. I love when people call me a hypocrite. I say, absolutely. Thank you for acknowledging that which I already knew. Well, it's just a put on. Yep, I'm putting these things on. I am. They are a put on. And sometimes I put them on, kindness, compassion, humility, and they don't fit very well because I'm not kind or compassionate or humble. But I'm going to put them on and I'm going to wear this stuff I'm putting on the things of the characteristic of the nature of Christ. It's not my nature. It's His. And so I'm putting on Christ. It's a put on. Yes, it is. Because I'm putting it on. Guess what, though? This is great news. It's wash and wear. See, I've been washed. And now I'm choosing to wear these Christ-like characteristics. And I can intention to do this. I can get up in the morning and say, today I am going to intention to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient. And I'm going to bear with people around me. It's a put on. Yes, it is. But my life is hid with Christ and God. And so I'm going to wear Jesus, and I will keep wearing Jesus until these characteristics begin to fit like a good pair of jeans. You all have that favorite flannel shirt or those favorite jeans or the favorite shoes, and you slide them on and they just go, yeah. And yeah, there's other clothes that don't fit so well, but they look good. Man, have I ever told you I look stinking hot in a Hugo Boss suit? No, I'm not kidding. When Hannah was getting married, I went suit shopping, wandered into Nordstrom, and just for fun, I tried $800, which is why I wore Macy's at Hannah's wedding. But for about 5 minutes, as I'm trying on Hugo Boss, I'm like, man, I look good. Check this out. You know, and Cheryl's over there going, This is glorious. Nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Oh yeah, it didn't actually feel right because I'm not a suit guy. But it sure did look good. I'd wear it right now if I could. I'm going to put on Christ. He's perfect. These characteristics are, they're what we all want. It's who He is. And Paul says, put them on. Put them on. Now, when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, I remind you, these are things that are of the Spirit. He doesn't need to tell us again here. These are spiritual characteristics of our spiritual Christ Jesus, and He is the one who empowers us even to be able to wear them. You see, I can wear them, I can put them on, because Christ is already in me, the hope of glory. So He's here. He's working it out. He's making the adjustments. He is causing it all to fit. I just got to put it on. I'm putting on the new self. And by the way, note this. This is something we are called to do together. This sanctuary is one big fat dressing room. And we are all putting on Christ together. Look at the end of verse 11 where he says, but Christ is all and in all. Which is a big way of saying He is in all of us and He is over all of us. It's all about Christ. Our gathering here tonight, it's all about Christ, and we are in it together. We are learning to wear these characteristics in messy fellowship. You can put any, I'll tell you what, these characteristics, I can wear them all around the house when nobody's home, and I look like I'm wearing Hugo Boss. I look good. When there's no one there to be compassionate toward, I look great. I am one of the most kind people in the world when it's just me and Reggie. Sir Reginald. Actually, I found out that in our Scottish family line, there's a Sir Reginald, so I was happy to hear that. When it's just me, all these things look good. You know what I need for them really to work out? You. I got to learn to be compassionate with someone. Got to learn how to be kind. Got to learn how to be humble. And that only happens in fellowship where Christ is all and is in all. One commentator wrote, the renewal, the renovation, refers not simply to an individual change of character, but to a corporate recreation of humanity in the Creator's image. We are being changed together as well as individually. And so corporately, we are putting on the new self. It's the church. And God comes into the fellowship of believers as the divine renovator. He takes up residence in old, dying, selfish, ramshackle, earthbound bodies. And there, He takes up residence and begins to work. It starts the renovation. My life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And God is at work in the renovating process, which will then be fully revealed when He comes. Meanwhile, Put these things on. Verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. How did he do that? How did the Lord forgive you? Well, let's see. Falsely accused, though completely innocent. He was condemned, though guiltless. And in that place cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is the high bar of forgiveness. Is there anybody in your life who right now you cannot forgive? Ask yourself this question. Has that person crucified me? Did that person drive nails into my hands and feet and cram a crown of thorns down over my brow? Has that person been spitting at me and laughing at me while I was bleeding out on a cross? Because until you can say that, you have not forgiven like Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And with that as the high standard, that as the model, Paul says, let me remind you, to put on the new self means to forgive that way. That's radical. That goes so far beyond any of our little relational issues that we think are so big and so catastrophic in our lives. And yet Jesus from the cross said, forgive them. That's the standard. He said in Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Or literally, love, which is the uniting bond of perfection. It is the uniting bond. This is how it works. Without love, all of these things, we couldn't put them on. In fact, without love, we'd just be putting on the Ritz. We would be a put on. It would be a false show of self-righteousness. But with love, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, suddenly I am empowered to wear Christ. Suddenly I am enabled to forgive. I am inspired by His grace, as I'm wearing all of these things. Man, wear the love of God, whether you feel the love of God or not. Whether you feel like offering love to someone or not. Wear the love. Verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed, you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And that is all the more profound to be set here right in the middle of Paul's grand Christological teaching. In a letter that is all about Christ, now he says, practically, that's how you live your life. All about Christ. Wearing Christ. Looking to Christ. Considering Christ. Ruminating on Christ. Setting mind and heart on Christ Jesus. That's how we wear this stuff. You know, by Him and through Him and for Him and because of Him. And we're going to come back, I think, and camp out on those few verses on Sunday. But let's get to the end here. Put off, put on, and finally, put up or shut up. Put up or shut up, man. And this is where it gets kind of intense, because the Lord puts the training ground of all this putting on of Christ right in the middle of the toughest place in the world for me to wear the new self. You know where that is? At home. Read on. Verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, which is fitting, or as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul has just dropped all of this, boom, into the foyer of your house. Even the mention of slaves here. No, we don't have slaves. But the slaves of the first century, as we have talked about, were house servants. Were indentured servants. Not like the brutal slavery so much that we had in America. But the slavery that was in Rome were positional slaves. Part of the household. And Paul says, that's where this comes home to roost. That's where this is worked out. In the home. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. As for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality. Put up with those at home. Put off the old hand-me-downs. Put on the new self, the identity of Christ Jesus. And finally, put up with those at home. I can hear the words of Jesus ringing across 2,000 years. How long shall I put up with you? And Paul says, so it should be in our homes. Put up. Practical Christianity right where we live. Give me 5 more minutes and I'll explain this. Wives. Wives. And I can only speak to wives because the Bible does. Wives, he says, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And this is so important that the Spirit repeats himself. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Keep a finger there in Colossians 3 and turn to 1 Peter 3. These are parallel passages. Paul in the one place, Peter in the other place, but the Spirit is conducting both. And Peter writes as follows, wives, ladies, pay attention. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Didn't Paul just write that? So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Remember what the proverb says, a contentious wife is like a constant dripping. So, wives, don't drip all over your husband. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Man, wear that, ladies. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. We might right there insert, put on Christ. Wear Jesus. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, ladies, you might read that. You might hear Paul say, Peter say, be submissive to your own husbands. And you might think, to the knothead? But you don't know him like I know him. I see him in the home. I know what he does. And I'm supposed to submit to that? Absolutely. Well, who would do such a thing? Sarah. Remember Sarah? Remember how she put up with Abraham's stupidity? No, that's not my wife. She's my sister. As she's being hauled off to Pharaoh's harem. Oh, that's great. Way to stand up for your honey, Abe. She's my sister. What did Sarah do? He is such a bonehead. Of course I'm not his sister. I'm his wife. I have the marriage certificate right here. No, what did Sarah do? She went. She didn't speak a word. God vindicated and protected her and brought her back. And I could just see her with a baseball bat going, Abraham, if you weren't God's chosen, so help me. And it happened again. And Peter writes about it. He says, in this way, the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him bonehead. No, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, ladies, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Don't fear what the bonehead will do. Don't worry about the husband. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And ladies, there is a better reason to submit to your husbands than to win him to the Lord. You know what it is? It is the Lord whom you serve. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. When you serve your husband, when you submit to him, you are serving Christ. That's your focus. That's your act of service. Husbands. Oh. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Don't be embittered. Embittered is the word picrano. It means sour or acrid or brackish. Don't become sour to your wives, men. Well, she's picking at me. She's picrino. She's picking at me and she's making me sour. That's how it's working here. Or, man, she won't put out, so why should I put up? Did he really say that? I did. Quickly, move on. I've heard guys say as much. Oh, maybe not exactly like that, but they'll say, well, she's holding back on me. Okay. I'm sorry. What's your job toward her? You see, we were not called, gentlemen, to go into marriage and evaluate our wives and see if they met our high standards of approval. It's not how it works. To see if they are measuring up to what I think the wife is supposed to be in the home. And when she's not measuring up, I am getting picrino. I am getting embittered here. Back to Peter's parallel in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, that is in the same way that your wives submit to you, you better darn well submit to them. In the same way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Because when I'm bitter, I don't pray well. When I'm sour, my prayers stop. What's the point? It's the Lord Christ, men, whom you serve. When you love your wife, when you care for your wife, when you honor your wife, you are serving Christ Jesus first and foremost. That's the key. Why do we see so much divorce, so much brokenness among Christians? And the answer is simple, and I don't say this with any malice or, you know, or lobbed arrows at any of you who have gone through this. But I can tell you why it happens. One or both forget it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. If I'm serving Jesus, it matters not what you do to me, what she says to me, how she acts to me. And I got a good one. It doesn't matter. It's the Lord Christ that I'm serving. And that is the key to a successful marriage. It won't always save a marriage. Trust me, it might not. There are two hearts involved trying to become one. And if one becomes embittered to the other, if one breaks faith with the other, no matter how hard you try to serve, they might go the other way. But for your part, serve Christ. Honor the spouse. Serve the Lord in absolute love. And I watched someone very close to me go through a divorce and handle it like I've never seen before. He loved his wife. They didn't even go to court. He divided up all the assets, 50-50, handed over to her half of his retirement, which he had done all the working, gave of himself to her, served Christ even through the divorce because she had become embittered to him and was not coming back. And you know what? To this day, he can stand before Jesus and say, I served my Lord. That's the right thing to do. Children, verse 20. Did I say 5 minutes? Okay, I meant 10. But children, verse 20. Obey, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I wish all the kids were in here right now. But this, Paul tells us, was the first command with a promise. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 3. Honor your father and mother, the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So being obedient to your parents is healthy. For you. It's good for you. And how many of our kids would not end up broken and messed up and confused if they understood that their obedience to mom and dad is good for them, to their own advantage? And I heard this for years in youth ministry. But he's not, she's not being fair. So, what does that have to do with it? She has no idea what I'm going through. So, and by the way, she probably does, but you think that? Hey, your parents, and I'm going to speak to adults here as well, your parents may be totally in the wrong. So why should I be obedient? Because it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not dad. It's not mom. They're just stewards. And Jesus will deal with the parent who does not deal well. He always does. He will take care of it. Fathers, verse 21, do not exasperate your children so they will not lose heart. I remember when Naomi first came home. And for some reason, she got it in her mind that when I said chocolate, she just didn't want to hear that. Hey, Naomi, you want a little chocolate? Dad, don't say that. You know how kids are. They'll pick on, they'll get something they just don't want, you know. And I go, what do you mean? You don't want a little chocolate? I don't want you to say that, Daddy. Don't say chocolate. Why don't you want me to say chocolate? I'm not sure that chocolate is something you don't want me to say, but I'll stop saying chocolate if you don't want me to say chocolate. And Cheryl's over going, exasperating your children. But that's not what he's talking about. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's erethizo. And it means, get this, fathers, dads, do not stir up resentment. And too many of us do. Well, how do we do that? We provoke our children to resentment when we try to recreate ourselves in them. When we try to make them after our own image. I was a basketball star in high school. My sons must play ball. Well, guess what God gave me? Three boys who could care less about basketball. Thanks, Lord. Ran track in high school. My sons need to be athletic. They're not. They're mental. I don't mean that badly. I mean they're more intellectual. My kids, my sons, my boys are more intellectual in their approach to life. They like to think and process and talk. They don't like to get out and rough it up. They're not into wrestling. Well, they're gonna be. I'll tell you what, I am gonna recreate my sons after my own image. That's the wrong approach. Because you see, they were made in God's image. And the question is, how did God form them? How did God fashion them? Your sons, your daughters, what did God make them to be? And celebrate that. And don't stir up resentment in them. Train up a child. Proverbs 22:6, in the way he should go. Not in the way you should have gone. Or in the glory days you left behind, you train up a child in the way he or she should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One more thing on this. Parents, good parenting, I've come to believe, is downward, not upward. That is, you parent your children, and you do not expect your children to parent you. Meaning? Meaning they owe you nothing. Owe me nothing? Wait a minute, I brought them into this world. No, you didn't. Jesus did that and handed them to you, him or her, handed them to you to be a steward of what belongs to God, not you. And so my attitude, what I strive for, and yes, I fail, but this is an aspect of Christ that I wear, and that is to parent downward, to love my kids, never to expect them to love me back, never to expect them to owe me or pay me back. Or deserve what I've given, I do that for them. Because guess what? That's what my parents did for me. And if your parents didn't do that for you, how much more then do you not want to replicate the debt that your parents try to put on your head? Parent downward. Love them. Care for them. If they rebel, then love them just like Jesus. That was all the way up Skull Hill, where he died on our behalf. That's parenting. Parent downward. Don't expect it to come back to you. And finally, he says in verse 22, slaves and house servants, in all things obey those who are your masters on the earth. I want to talk about that a little more next week, because Paul will get into the slave aspect in chapter 4. But this is a right where you live perspective. You see what he's getting at? And even if you're looking at the list and going, okay, wife, husband, children, father, I'm not really feeling any of that right now. The point is, in the heart of your home, where it is hardest, the home is where we let it all down. You know, the home is where I am more myself there than anywhere else, and you're going to see the ugliest side of Rick in my home. Unless you're a guest in my home, then you're going to see me looking awfully good. Hugo Boss. But that's where I'm just me. My wife sees me at my worst. My kids see me at my worst. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, that's where you put on Christ. That's where you wear these things. In that place. If you want to know how to put up with those in your home, put up Christ. Because he said, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself.